As they go, I want to highlight, we do have our three P's at FBC tonight. We have about three or four of these a year, and this is our corporate prayer gathering. We call it three P's because we gather around a potluck meal to start at 5:30, and then we also have a time of praise and song, and then, of course, the majority of our time is spent in prayer. Now, we sent a flash bulletin out, and our flash bulletins are our kind of our weekly email to all of those of you who have, we have your email address and you say you want to receive them, and to encourage you to plan on coming. And we have a theme tonight. It's called the Future Ministry of FBC. And as those of you who've been around here for a while know that we have been talking at length about our space needs and how God seems to be telling us to start proactively planning about expanding space. And through the course of obviously many meetings and with boards and teams and, of course, with congregational meetings, the direction seems to be as God has provided some property up on Highway 13 there. And so our team has been meeting, and so we thought it'd be a great opportunity for us to gather together as God's people and say, God, we need your help. And we keep needing your help, and we'll keep praying, but we actually haven't had a chance as a congregation to gather around coming together and praying to God to help us with this. I don't know about you, but when I think about the idea of expanding and building a brand new church building for God's church, his people, to gather, well, it makes me a little nervous. You know, get some anxieties when I think about such things. It's a monumental task. And so we need help from the Lord. And so that's going to be our theme tonight. Of course, we will spend some time praying for one another as we have been doing as our custom at 3Ps. And so we'll have a chance to pray for individual needs. But we are going to have a theme tonight on our future ministries of FBC with a special focus on that new church building. Please know when you come that there's no new information to share. This isn't a share time, a discussion time, a debate time as to how to do it and when and all that kind of stuff. This is just come and pray. And I pray that that you, those of you who belong here, feel an urgent need to do that. And so please plan on participating. We do have childcare for those of you who have children 0 to 3 up in the nursery, and so we want to make that available to you. We want our kids to pray with us. Those kids who are older, we want to teach them to pray and model prayer for them, and so that's a possibility. Also, you know, just to give you a picture, those of you who haven't come to this, you know, about 100 people come to these. At least that's been about the average in the last number of years, and so it's a great turnout. You know, a lot of people don't come for the potluck. They'll just come for the prayer time, and that is A-okay. And so, by all means, don't let that stop you. If you feel like, you know, I just want to eat with my family or I don't want to prepare something for a potluck, that's fine. You know, the Packers are playing this afternoon, and so you might be like, I want to try to catch the end of the game. I get that. And so, so please plan on coming. It is a Packer game today, and it's actually a late game. You might be thinking, who scheduled this? Well, I know Roger Goodell. He didn't call and consult with us. I'm a little disappointed in that. These FBs, 3Ps, the FBCs, they're scheduled months and months ago. In fact, we have the next two scheduled already, one in February, one, I think, in May. And so these are scheduled months in advance. And so so it just happens to be what it is. And so I pray that you might feel compelled, if you're a part of this faith community, to come and pray. We don't ask people to do anything public that they are uncomfortable doing, and so please don't come thinking you're going to be put on some sort of public display. That's not what our aim is. And so that's tonight. 5:30 is the dinner time. 6:30 is our prayer time. Great opportunity. Let me tell you, it's a highlight of our church gatherings. It's wonderful. Well, let's turn now in studying God's Word. We're in Colossians chapter 3. So you can grab your Bibles. I'll have you turn and flip there in a moment. But of course, we always need his help. And so would you pray with me? We sang a prayer, basically, about God's Word coming and shaping us, fashioning us in God's likeness. And so that is definitely something we need the Lord's help with. And so let's pray. God in heaven, now as we turn to open your Word, I pray that you might give us divine understanding. I pray, Father, that you might break down some walls that we have in our hearts, walls of pride, walls of arrogance, maybe, God, walls of emotional hurt and pain, maybe walls, God, of intellectual challenges and pride. We need your help. in every way. And so, God, those who have ears, God, may we hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the Bible can be a hard book to understand sometimes. Okay, I certainly confess that. And I want to just highlight some of these factors of why the Bible can be hard to understand. The Bible is, as many of you know, is a collection of 66 books written by dozens of different authors. In fact, even within one book, for example, the book of Psalms, we have a variety of authors just writing those number of chapters. And the earliest biblical writings date back to 1440 BC, and the latest writings date to 95 AD. And so think about that. There's a 1,500 or so year span of all these books of the Bible. And these ancient writings come from different cultures, movie theaters, internet, automobiles, airplanes, were beyond the comprehension of the biblical authors. They could never have imagined or dreamed of what makes up of our daily life. And animal sacrifices, arranged marriages, temple worship, tribal government, that was their reality. And we can't understand that. It's very hard for us. We just don't know what those things are like. Now, some of those things are still very much present in other parts of the world. Tribal government, arranged marriages, animal sacrifices, even temple worship, all of those. But here in 21st century America, that's just very foreign to our experience. And so the cultural gap between us and the biblical authors is very wide. And then to top it all off, the scriptures claim divine authorship. Now what that means is, while various authors and individuals penned the books of the Bible, God was mysteriously somehow behind them, underneath them, so that as these writers were writing in their own language and in their own style and personality, that's yet they're still from and of God. And we are to receive them from and of God as truthful and as life-giving and as dependable. And all of this means, and probably more, that sometimes the Bible can be challenging. Not all the time. In fact, the basic message of the Bible is gloriously simple. Simple enough and concise enough for a child to understand that humans are broken and sinful. That human beings have rebelled against their Maker. And this rebellion against God has created this God-sized gulf between us and what we really need. A life-giving relationship of peace with our Maker. And there's nothing that we can do to bridge that gulf. There's nothing we can manufacture. There's nothing we can perform that somehow makes up the difference to get us back into a relationship with God. But God, in His infinite mercy, in His wonderful grace, out of great love for you and for me, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins so that gulf could be spanned by His mercy. And everyone who puts their trust and faith in that living God, everyone who embraces the work of Jesus that He has done on behalf for us can be saved and can be reconciled back to God. And to make sure that we know 100% that that is true, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That Jesus Christ, after he was killed, 3 days later, was resurrected back to life, and now is a resurrected man alive today. And because He's alive today, the Bible says we can be assured that what God said about Him and about us is absolutely true. Absolutely true. That's not complicated or hard to understand intellectually. Sometimes it is a challenge for us because that glorious work of God is revealed to us in His Word, and His Word is a story of redemption. And you know what? Let's just be honest. Sometimes we're not all that patient to listen to the story. You know, just kind of give me the facts in a nutshell, and then I'll move on. But instead, what happens is when you commit yourself, when you yield yourself to listening to the story of God, it grabs a hold of you and it doesn't let go of you. when you're in your times of need and desperation. And so the question isn't so much, do I have the ability to keep holding on to faith? No, when we submit ourselves to the story of God, hearing these truths in the life and person and work of Jesus Christ, when we submit to that, it doesn't let hold of us, even in our dark times. That's not a hard thing to understand up here in our head. Here's what's hard: humbling myself in such a way to admit that I'm really that broken, that I'm really that needy, that I really have that much need for God's intervention in my life. That's what's hard. So we don't like to admit that about ourselves. We have too much pride. And so the question isn't so much, how do I understand this message up in my head? Really, the question is, do I have the faith to believe it? Am I willing to admit that I'm so broken, so rebellious, that I need a Savior? And do I have eyes to see God's great love for me in giving me a Savior, and that Savior's name is Jesus? Gloriously deep and simple and concise, all at the exact same time. Yet, within this story, as we've talked about before, we bump up against things that can be challenging and complicated to understand. Our next 3 weeks fits, at least this Sunday, fits into the complicated category. We're in the household code section in the book of Colossians 3, the place where God is revealing to us what it looks like for new creatures in Christ Jesus, and that's what you are. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if God has made you new, you are a new creature in Christ. And so he addresses in this section, what does it look like to be a new creature in Christ in the context of my everyday relationships? The context of my relationships at home, in my marriage, and in the parent-child relationship. And here today, we're going to begin this 3-week study on the relationship between masters and slaves. Now, what I want to do is I first want to read the text for you, and I want you to follow along, and then I want to state our goals for the morning. So grab your Bibles, turn to Colossians 3. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pews in front of you. I'd love for you to follow along and read with me. Colossians 3, we're starting in verse 22. This is what we read from the Apostle Paul. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So here are my goals this morning. First of all, I want to understand, to the best of our ability, what this master-slave relationship was like, so that we can best apply it to our lives. You can't apply scripture that you don't understand. So you always first have to understand the text before you can apply the text. So that's what we're going to do. The second goal I have is to broaden our discussion a little bit and talk about the Bible's reference to slavery and how that affects our understanding of God, understanding of his love for people, and the rest of the Bible. And that's what I first want to talk about, broaden the discussion a little bit. You most likely noticed that in this longer section in Colossians 3 on masters and slaves, Paul doesn't denounce slavery. He doesn't speak in opposition against its institution. And of course, we rightly recognize that Christianity and slavery, at least the way we understand it, are inconsistent. You know, the Bible, which advocates love for others and freedom in Jesus in a variety of different forms and treating other people the way God has treated us, it also includes instruction on how masters and slaves should relate to one another. And seeing this might create a little confusion in us. We might think, oh, wait a minute here. Why doesn't Paul abolish slavery? Why doesn't he teach that slavery is wrong? Why doesn't he say that that this shouldn't be happening in the context of the Colossian church. Like, that would seem to be the first thing he ought to do. You know, the best the Bible does is hint at emancipation. Emancipation being the freedom or the release of slaves from their masters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells slaves that if they have a chance to gain freedom, that they should take it. They should seize hold of that opportunity. Avail yourself, he says, of the opportunity of freedom. Even though in the section in 1 Corinthians 7, he's actually telling everybody to remain as you are when you become a follower of Jesus. So when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, don't think that you should radically change your life in that you should quit your jobs and get divorced from unmarried spouses and move away. No, he says, remain as you are. But then he says to slaves, hey, if you have the chance to take freedom, grab hold of it. Some of you might recognize the name Philemon. Philemon was a wealthy man who was converted by the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And Paul wrote a letter to Philemon. We have it in our Bibles. And there was another man named Onesimus, who just so happened to be a runaway slave from Philemon. Now, talk about the providence of God. Onesimus heard the word of Christ preached by the Apostle Paul in another place and was saved. And in addition to that, became a fellow worker and laborer with the Apostle Paul. Now, Onesimus' past had to be dealt with. Philemon still had this claim on Onesimus' life. And so Paul, in this dramatic scene, sends Onesimus back to Philemon with letter in hand from the Apostle Paul. And in the letter, the Apostle Paul is encouraging, entreating, almost begging, if you will, in a certain sense, that Philemon, while he truly, yes, you do own Onesimus in the sense as a slave, he appeals to him to no longer treat him as a slave, but instead to transcend this human status and treat him as he really is a brother in Christ. And that's what we see, right? In Galatians chapter 3, in this glorious section ending that chapter, we see that what Christ has done for all of us is that he's broken down walls of relationships where there is no longer Jew or Greek, divisions by ethnicity, slave or free, divisions along the sides of social class, or there is no longer male or female, divisions based on gender. We are all one in Christ. And so when you read the New Testament in particular, you can see a trajectory, if you will, an encouragement of people to transcend these human relationships and institutions and to treat one another with the dignity that God has created in us. But for many, the lack of clear, succinct teaching on the abolition of slavery is a big strike against the Bible. It doesn't quite do enough. And then on top of that, there are other passages in the scriptures that seem to suggest that there were times and places where God was okay with slavery. God gives instructions both in the Old Testament and the New Testament on how to treat slaves. God's people take slaves, and then God gives them instruction on how they should do that and how they should relate to them. And so it creates these questions in our mind. What are we supposed to do with this? One of the reasons why this is so important, I think, is because the issue of slavery is often used against the Bible by secular people, unbelieving people. Unbelievers read or hear references of slavery in the Bible, and they want to do away with it. Why would I pay attention to that book? It talks about slavery. How could I ever be thought competent to read or even consider that? I came across a video from a brother of Kevin Rudd. Kevin Rudd was the Prime Minister of Australia, and he's in this television setting where he's giving a Q&A time while he was running for office for Prime Minister in Australia. And apparently Mr. Rudd says that he's a follower of Jesus. And this Australian pastor gets up and he starts asking him why he supports same-sex marriage then. You know, if you're a follower of Jesus, then why would you support same-sex marriage and same-sex relationships? And I have this video clip. I want you to pay attention to how Mr. Rudd answers this man's question. So why don't we roll that clip?
And, you know, Jesus said, A man shall leave his father and mother and be married, and that's the biblical definition. I just believe in what the Bible says, and I'm just curious for you, Kevin, if you call yourself a Christian, why don't you believe the words of Jesus in the Bible?
Well, okay, thank you.
Well, mate, if I was going to have that view, the Bible also says that slavery is a natural condition. Because St. Paul said in the New Testament, slaves, be obedient to your masters. And therefore, we should have all fought for the Confederacy in the US Civil War. I mean, for goodness sake.
So, can you feel the tension then? You know, when you hear someone like that make that challenge, that kind of, that argument? Now, just for the record, the Bible doesn't say, nor does it endorse or suggest that slavery is a natural condition. But you could clearly see how the Bible's teaching or referencing of slavery was the reason why Mr. Rood, and of course many in the audience, just completely ignored and rejected the idea of listening and reading God's word on other things, including the definition of what marriage is. And so what are we to say about these things? How should we process them? And so allow me to say three things in light of this, okay? Just to help us have a frame of reference to addressing this issue. First of all, I think it's important to recognize that the circumstances of slavery in the ancient world are radically different from slavery from our understanding. And our understanding of slavery is almost predominantly formed and shaped by the American experience of slavery, the American experience nationally of what this was like in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries here. There's significant differences between that and slavery in ancient times. In antiquity, for example, slavery was almost never racially motivated. People were not enslaved based on their ethnicity, which obviously is significantly different from our history in America. Instead, slavery was largely based on economic need. There was no welfare. There was no security net for people who struggled. And instead of finding government help, because there was absolutely no government help for those who were poor, that they would become slaves of other people. In fact, they would do so voluntarily. They would sell themselves into slavery because they wanted to find some level of stability and safety. And so because of this, slavery was actually incredibly common in the ancient world. I read of various sources, and from those sources, anywhere from one-third to one-half of the entire population of the known world were slaves because of the economic hardship that was so common to people. And so in many cases, people would actually even remain slaves. They found that the steady and predictable care by their masters was more desirous than trying to make it on their own and being exposed to starvation and exposure. And then even from a biblical perspective, what we read from God's word, God demanded high standards in treatment of slaves. And so, for example, in Leviticus chapter 25, when God gives this more specific Old Testament instruction on slavery, when one Jewish brother fell into hardship and would sell himself to another Jewish brother, it says in Leviticus 25, it says, you ought not to treat him as a slave, but as a worker. So yes, he's selling himself into your care, but you may not treat him as a slave, God's word says. You must treat him as a worker. And then even after that, after 6 years, as some of you know, this year of Jubilee, this pattern of 6 years of work, 1 year of rest, 6 years of work, 1 year, wouldn't that be nice today? 6 years of work, 1 year of rest. That in that seventh year, that year of Jubilee, that your slaves, you are to release them even though they are not able to pay you back their debt. Release them. Let them be free because you know what it's like to be a slave in Egypt. And so you release them of any need. So now I'm not suggesting by these highlighting these differences that things are all peachy, we shouldn't care about this, you know, slavery was A-okay. I'm not trying to suggest that. But I also want to say, though, it is lazy on our part and on the part of other people if we don't try to make distinctions between our experience and understanding of slavery and what it was like in the Bible. And then we have to incorporate that into our thinking. So it does make a difference in how we understand things. Secondly, here's the second thing I'd like you to think about. It's important to remember again that the Bible was written in a cultural setting. One author I read stated that the ancient world could not have even dreamed of what life would be like without the institution of slavery. And what that means is, of course, then they're going to talk about it. Of course, again, they're going to make references to it and what it would look like as a new creature in Christ Jesus in this relationship. Just like if the Bible was written in 21st century America, we'd probably find references to internet use and automobile use and other kinds of things. It was their world. And so we have to take it as this is their world. We have to step back and say, okay, how do I understand it to the best of my ability? And here's the last thing I'd like you to consider. And maybe most importantly, really. I really believe that as followers of Jesus, we must learn to trust God when we bump up against some of these things, these unknown things. God tells us that we should love the Lord our God with all of our mind. God wants us to wrestle. He wants us to ponder. He wants us to struggle through processing and thinking hard. He wants us to do that. God does not want us to check our brain out at the door. And I hope even this discussion this morning is a recognition that God wants us to do that. But at the end of the day, we are still feeble human beings who have limited capacity to understand all that God is and all that he has done. And so we must come to a place, I think, as followers of Jesus, where we say, I don't know all of this, but I can trust God in the unknown. One of my favorite verses is Deuteronomy chapter 29:29. It reads this way, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." So what does that mean? I have to trust him with them. "But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." My brothers and sisters, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Not known. So this is what faith is like. Faith is bumping up against, even after rigorous thought and rigorous due diligence on our part, still bumping up against the unknown and saying, but I trust God with that which I don't know. Now, if you're sitting there this morning thinking, yeah, but Brian, I'm having a hard time getting over this hump. Or maybe there's other humps, intellectual humps, that you're having just a hard time getting over. What do I do with that? Like, I can't get past them. Well, this is what I would suggest to you. I would suggest fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and his love that he has displayed for you and for me and for all the world on the cross at Calvary. Remember what God's word says. For God loved the world this way, that he sent his one and only Son. He would die on the cross for our sake, that anybody who trusts and believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That this is love, not that we love God, but God loved us in our sins. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. In what? Great mercy and pity for you and for me and for all the world, and that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. That when we recognize God's great love for us that's visible to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, I am convinced at that point that God loves me, he loves you, he loves the world, that God does good to all, as it says in Psalm 145. And so when we recognize and see the great love displayed for us in Christ, what I'm able to do, this is what I'm able to do, this is what I think that God would have us come to see, is that if I can see that and recognize that God loves me here and he's doing good to all of humanity by sending his son Jesus to die for all of us. And then he commissions his church to go tell people in every nation the good news that God has come back to save them. Then I can trust God with some of these things that I don't know. I can trust him. I can believe in him. He's proven himself trustworthy and good and kind and merciful. And while I chafe a little bit, still at the thought of what's this slavery stuff supposed to mean and how does it all fit, but one thing I know for sure is that God is loving. He is kind. He is good. He loves humanity because of what Jesus has done for you and me. That helps us get over the hump. Now, just to get really practical, these are some things I might say then to someone like a Kevin Rood. you know, if someone would say something to me like he said to that Australian pastor, I might say things like this. I might say, do you know, though, that slavery in ancient times was not racially motivated? It was radically different from our understanding of slavery today. And do you know that it was often a voluntary experience, that people chose that based on their hardship, and that God also had very specific and strict standards in how to treat those under the care of a master? And did you know that God's word tells that followers of Jesus to transcend those human institutions and to treat each other with the dignity that God has created all people? And did you know that God had commanded his people to free and liberate slaves, even after 6 years of service, even though they were never able to pay back their debt? So I have confidence in God's word, my brothers and sisters. You know, I think hard about such things. And so while I can't explain everything, I can clearly see God's love for me in Christ. And because I can see God's love for me in this world in Christ, I can trust him with some of these things that still remain unknown. In fact, it's this love of Christ that compels Paul to write what he does in Colossians 3. And so let's transition then into this second section. What's happening in this master-slave relationship that Paul would give this kind of instruction? So remember, we're in the household code section of Colossians. And the household didn't look like the household like it does today. You know, the house contained, if you will, more than just the nuclear family. Like, that's primarily our experience. So in ancient times, again, a home would also include, say, the elderly parents would live there. Maybe the younger children who were just getting married and having their own kids, they would live in the household often at times. Sometimes, rather than selling themselves into slavery, people could find family members who would be willing to take care of them. And so maybe a brother or a sister and their family would live under the household. And then, yes, included in the household were slaves along with their families too. Their families too. And the slave-master relationship was almost exclusively based on economy, on work. Slaves worked for their masters. They planted and harvested grain. They transported commodities. Slaves were often entrusted with significant responsibility. In fact, it was quite common for competent, trustworthy slaves to be basically run the business completely outright. You know, that they had significant influence in the home. And so in light of this working relationship, it's been commonly applied, this section has been commonly applied to the employer-employee relationship. Okay? So you think about, how do we take the passage that we read earlier today and we apply it today? Most of the time, this text has been applied to the employer-employee relationship, and I actually think it's a good application because of the emphasis on work. Look at your Bibles again if you still have them open, and just look at verse 23. Look at verse 23. Notice the central emphasis of the Apostle Paul. He says, "So whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." So notice the centrality of work in their relationship. Basically, slaves and masters are relating to one another primarily because of the work that they share in common. And guess what? Many of us go to work. Some of us are employees. We go to work for somebody else. Some of you are employers. You have people come and work for you. And so I do think that we can take this passage and apply it to the employer-employee relationship. And so let me just highlight real briefly here maybe just a couple of the similarities and maybe the differences between those two relationships. So one similarity is the hierarchy of authority in both relationships. So if you work for someone, that means you are under their authority. If people work for you, you have authority in that relationship. Of course, a huge difference between the two is that it's not ultimate authority. You know, a slave owner, a master, would have almost ultimate authority over his slaves. That's a huge difference. An employee can walk at any time. You can just walk. She can just take off. So the hierarchy of authority is existent in both of these relationships. Also, there's an interdependence in both of these relationships. If you work for someone, You are dependent upon them. You're dependent upon them paying you, providing you benefits, treating you fairly and justly. Again, it's not ultimate like it is in the master-slave relationship, but it's significant, right? It's significant. An employer can ruin an employee's life. Unfair wages, capriciously reducing benefits, dangerous working environments, bad references when they do leave. An employer can holds a lot of influence over an employee's lives. And some of your employees, employers out there, some of your employees live on razor-thin margins in their life. And a capricious and harsh employer can make life enormously difficult. Enormously difficult. And so I just ask you, will you use your influence for good or evil? And of course, employers are also dependent upon their employees. You know, employers entrust care of their business to their employees. And we can kind of create trouble for them too. I mean, significant trouble. Sometimes an employee can act in such a way that would cause them to face legal litigation. So it's a big deal. So there's this interdependence in both relationships. And I think that when we recognize these similarities, we recognize these differences, we're more readily able to apply the text to our lives. So these next 2 weeks, this is what we're going to do. We're going to be highlighting God's expectations of those who have authority in a working relationship and those who work under the authority of someone in a working relationship. And that applies to almost all of us here. Now, but before we get there, I want you to notice this. No matter who you are, no matter what your role might be, you have a Lord in heaven, and that he is the one you are to please. If you're an employee, care most about pleasing God. If you do that, you most likely will be an outstanding employee. And if you're an employer, care most about pleasing God. Care more about God than the bottom line. Care more about God than your ego. Care more about God than your status and position within the community. Care more about God than any of those things. And when you supervise and manage your employees, caring most about God, you'll be an excellent earthly supervisor that people would love to work for. I love how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22. I think it'll be on the screen for you. It says this: "For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave to Christ." Now let me paraphrase that. Let me put that in today's language. Are you an employee this morning? Do you work under the supervision and the authority of an employer? Maybe even one who's insensitive and mean-spirited? Do you feel trapped and enslaved in your job? Remember, you are free in Christ. You are free in Christ. You belong to a new order, a coming kingdom, and you are free there. You're free from real slavery, slavery to sin. God has liberated you. And so work as unto the Lord. Focus your eyes on Him. Work for Him. And as you work for Him, wait eagerly for the inheritance that you have as a son or a daughter of the Most High God. You don't have an inheritance where you work. I get that. That's going to the boss's sons, the boss's daughters. You have an inheritance that's so much better, waiting for you in heaven. So work for the Lord, waiting eagerly for that inheritance. And those of you who are an employer, free from the concerns of a supervisor or a manager, just remember, you are a slave of Christ. True freedom, true joy is found in submitting yourself to His lordship, recognizing His authority over your life, including how you run your business and treat your employees. Rejoice that God has found favor in you and has put you in subjection to Him. You'll never be happier than when you do life and business His way. And I pray that the Lord will give you understanding in all these things. Why don't you stand with me as we close in prayer? Horace, if we love talking about these things with you, and maybe that's completely unrelated, but don't sit with your own thoughts and questions and doubts on your own. Find a brother, find a sister, find us on staff. We'd love to help you and encourage you. Of course, we're always here to pray for you, me up here in the sanctuary, Pastor Tim in the Awana room. And so if you would like prayer after the service, please come forward. We'd love to pray for you. Let's close our time together. God in heaven, thank you for our time in your word and time in song, time in giving, time in fellowship with one another. God, it has been good. Now send us out in your care. Bless us as we go. And God, bring us back tonight, eager to call upon your name to help us. In Jesus' name, amen.